The reading tonight is taken from Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, and that can be found on page 756 of the Bibles in front of you. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. The word of the Lord came to me, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me, that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives?' I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priest did not ask, 'Where is the Lord?' Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols."
Well, it won't do any harm to pray again. I need help to make what is a tremendously important theme clear. And I think you need help to apply it so that we don't just go out of here rejoicing in truth and not obeying that truth in life. So let's pray again. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to give life to this truth as we consider it tonight. May our hearts burn within us as we consider your word. May our consciences rightly apply it for life. And we pray that as we grasp this truth, we may learn to live by it in this life and to bring others to this truth. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we're turning for the last time to Psalm 135. If you would turn there now, please. This is the last time we're going to turn to this very brief but penetrating description and exposure of idolatry. And idolatry is our theme for these three Sunday nights. Incidentally, your heading to the psalm may be the same as mine. You'll see there's a similar section using almost exactly the same words in Psalm 115, 4 to 11. Don't bother to turn it up now. But it almost suggests that this little section on idolatry was memorized by people in those days. And incidentally, in Jewish education, without textbooks, without overhead projectors, without all the privileges we have today, a great deal of Jewish education in the time of our Lord was done by memory work. So it's quite likely that young Jewish people, young Israelites, learned the truths about idolatry from little sections like this. We looked at verse 15 a fortnight ago, the origin of idolatry, the origin of the religions of the world, the world faiths. We looked last week at verse 16, 17, that is the uselessness or the emptiness of the world faiths, the idols of the nations. Very telling, wasn't it? Mouths but cannot speak, ears but cannot hear. It's good to be reminded by Paul today of the wonder of God, that he is a God who speaks and hears our prayers. Now we come to verse 18, which talks about the menace or power or influence of idolatry. I think I'll read them again and then emphasize and underline verse 18, which is our theme tonight. "The idols of the nations are silver and gold made by the hands of men." So, religion in this world is made on earth. It's not a revelation of God. They have mouths, but cannot speak. Eyes, but they cannot see. So we're quite safe from those gods, because they can't see our hearts. They have ears, but cannot hear. Nor is there breath in their mouths. They're lifeless. And now today, the menace of the idol. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Now, of course, there is more on this great theme of idolatry in the Old Testament than we have covered on these three Sunday nights, or will cover. Inevitably, I've limited myself to the section and what is said here. I've said nothing, for example, on that great second commandment, forbidding the making of any graven images, that we're not to bow down to them or worship them. That second commandment was unique in the world of its day and had a unique result. That, as far as I know, archaeology has still not been able to find or unearth any image of Israel's God in the land of Israel. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? And all the surrounding nations, you can dig them up by the ton. That's not to say that Israel didn't fall into idolatry. Usually influenced by their pagan neighbors, they fell into some of the habits of their pagan neighbors. You remember the story of the golden calf, the sacred pillars that were put up in the time of the kings, the Asherah. Nobody knows quite what they are, but they were wood objects, rather like trees, which were in honor of the Canaanite mother goddess. So that obviously came from their pagan neighbors. Well, tonight we're not going to follow all those things up. We're going to stay with these four verses, the origin, the lifelessness, and the menace of the idol. What effect upon human beings does false worship have? Before I plunge into this, one more introductory word. I think I ought to have today not only one text, but two. I want a New Testament text as well, because if I can today, I want to bring this teaching from the Old Testament, as we've looked at it so far, into the New Testament to see how the apostles commented on what the prophets said. So to look ahead to where we'll get in some time ahead, will you turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. That's right at the end of the New Testament. It's a very precious and lovely letter written by the apostle of love. And I've chosen 1 John 5:21 for my second main text for tonight. It doesn't contradict anything the Old Testament says, but it takes it further. The New Testament churches didn't need to be told, of course, that you can't make idols out of wood, but idolatry still remained. There's still the problem. And therefore, at the end of this letter, despite the fact that churches know very well that that kind of idolatry that the prophets talked about is stupid, yet you see at the end of his letter, right at the end of the New Testament period, the Apostle John, the only apostle to die in his own bed, he's a very elderly saint by now, and you get this little postscript at the end of his letter. Dear children, little children, keep yourselves from idols. What a very strange postscript that is, isn't it? And I think the only way to understand it is to look at the immediate context of this very gracious letter. Let's start at verse 19, and we'll soon see what he means, I think. Verse 19, we know we are children of God. I hope you know that now, that you're a child of God through Christ. And we know that the whole world is under the control of the evil one, and therefore the world religions will be under his control as well. We know also, notice all the things we know according to 1 John, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. Not only do we know him who is true, but we're in him and therefore experience that truth in Christ, even in his Son Jesus Christ. And then a very startling and marvelous sentence. He is the true God. And there's very little doubt that the he there refers to Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now notice the emphasis on truth. He's given us understanding, verse 20, to know him who is true. We are in him who is true. He is the true God and eternal life. Keep yourself from idols. That means don't slip back into the lie. Don't slip back into error. Don't slip back into the days when you didn't know the truth and behaved as though you didn't know it. So the contrast we're going to see tonight is between the truth, which is in Jesus Christ, and the lie. And in the Old Testament, as you know, the prophet called the idol the lie because it encapsulated the error of the natural man, the error of sinners when they think about God. So we know the truth in Jesus Christ. We're to stay with that truth. We're to stay with Jesus and not slip back into idolatry, whatever that means in the New Testament, as later we shall try to see. So don't turn away to any other Lord, for that's to turn away from the truth of God, and to worship and serve any other power, any other claimant to truth is idolatry. Keep yourselves from that. Well, now let's go back to the beginning, to the psalm. There are my two texts. We're ready to start. Now, I think we face a difficulty. Here's my title. It's rather an impressive title, isn't it? The menace, the power, the influence of the idol. But if the idol is nothing, which is what we've learned from Isaiah and Jeremiah, if the idol is simply a bit of stick, if the idol is man's handiwork, if verses 16 and 17 are correct, that the idols have mouths but cannot speak and ears and cannot hear, if they're non-entities, nothingnesses, how can they do any harm to anybody? How can they have any power or influence? I think that's a real question. The Bible exposes the idol as being a nothing, and yet says that it has great influence for evil. Well, it's here I think the New Testament helps us. So I want, in one sense, to make a kind of overview, showing the Old and New Testament as they balance each other out. So turn, if you will, to Paul, who has a very wise word by way of answer to this question. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to look at these two, and a sentence or two in each. In chapter 8, they've asked him a number of questions. You probably know that. At the beginning of each chapter, he takes up the issue that they've written about or faxed him about, now about food sacrificed to idols. They're still very puzzled about it. And he says, verse 4, "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols," you see that in verse 4 of chapter 8, "we know," that is, we Christians know, "that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one." So yes, we know that there are no idols, no other gods. And so you may go to the market and buy the meat, even if it's been offered to an idol, and you may sit down with your boiled beef and carrots without any concern for your conscience. But be careful. As you sit down, rejoicing in your pork chop, which you've never been able to eat before, not worried at all that it's been offered to the idol, because you know the idol doesn't exist, and all that nonsense in the marketplaces is ridiculous. Yet, verse 9, "be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." There's a weak Christian who's come to supper with you, and he has only just been liberated from the slavery of the idol, and it offends his conscience to see you eating that pork chop. So why not have shepherd's pie instead, or whatever it is? You see what he's getting at? Don't flaunt your freedom. We can do that, can't we? You know, the young convert, having been liberated from superstition, walks under every ladder they can until the paint up top covers them, or whatever it is. But we tend, don't we, to flaunt the fact that we know better now that we're Christians. And so Paul says there, be careful. Yes, you are free. The idol is nothing. Don't worry as you sit down to eat, but be careful not to injure the conscience of the weaker brother. Then he turns in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, to say something much more serious. "Therefore, my dear friends," verse 14 of chapter 10, "flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people." You wouldn't think that if you knew the Corinthians, but still. "Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" And so on. Verse 18. "Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices partake in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, 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 no. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I don't want you to participate in that." In other words, although the idol is nothing, the devil associates himself with idol worship. It's there that he finds cover for his deceitful work. The strategy of the devil, the theological tactics of hell, are to use false religions as cover for his own evil purposes. The devil wants people to seek refuge. He knows that we need refuge. So he wants us to seek refuge in a religious shelter that actually is no refuge from the wrath of God at all. That's obviously a very clever thing to do, and thousands of our fellow creatures in this world are taken in by that. They take refuge in a religion that is no refuge, because there's only one refuge from the wrath of God, and that is Jesus Christ. Well, now you see, you'll understand my title, The Menace of Idolatry. The idol is nothing, Paul says. It's an entity. Nevertheless, it is an opportunity for Satan, and therefore it can have great power for evil. So let's look at verse 18 for the last time. Let's take our leave of it. You're probably ready to do that. At first sight, verse 18 of Psalm 135 doesn't seem very terrible, does it? Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. But if you look at that sentence carefully, as I tried to during this week, I scratched my head, I licked my pencil, I looked at it again and again, I saw that there's a good deal of significance here that you easily miss. Let me put it in two sentences. 18a says that man molds the idol. Man molds the idol, that is, we make it. And you would have thought, therefore, being our creation, it's entirely under our control. But then 18b says, lo and behold, the idol molds the man. Man molds the idol, but in reverse, the idol then molds the man. Now, I don't think it's difficult to see that. I thought rather than looking at an evil example, I'd try to find a good example. Now, this may make you smile, but I use it because I know nothing whatever about gardening, so if I make a mistake, you will excuse me. But if you go to a garden show or the Chelsea Flower Show or something of that kind, and you look at the faces of all the people around you, they're a certain type, aren't they? Well, perhaps you haven't been to a garden show. I would say they're a nice type. You look around you and you see all these older gardeners looking at all the exhibits. They're pleasant and wholesome and good-humored and a very agreeable crowd. How different their faces are from many of the crowds at a football match. By the way, could somebody tell me why when they score a goal, they have to put on that sort of terrible hatred thing like this, you know, as though they're enemies of the whole world? Why is that? You'd have thought they'd smile and say, isn't that great? But it seems they want to punch me on the nose, so it's got nothing to do with my sermon, but if you'd explain that to me afterwards, I'd be very grateful. But the point I'm making is that if you are really interested, if you have a great interest like gardening, and that's your particular life interest, and that's your concern, it will mold you. It'll make you the kind of person that you are. And frankly, it's a very pleasant type. I'm not one of them. Now, this is what the prophet Jeremiah says. We read it just now, so let's turn to it in Jeremiah 2. I want to gather up some loose ends in the prophets because we've looked at them long enough, I think. But we'll take one more look at Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2, verse 5. It's a great verse, I think. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me, that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. By the way, as you heard that read, I hope you noticed that idolatry is a declension. We saw that evolutionary lie last week, that people come from primitive polytheism to monotheism, was wrong. You'll notice that in verse 2, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me, but now they've declined. Again, they've declined and strayed in verse 5. They've slipped away. So idolatry is slipping away from the truth. We knew the truth. We turned away from it. It's a downgrade. Now what he says here is if you follow worthless idols, you will become worthless. It's difficult exactly to know what that word means. It possibly has some connections, the pundits say, with Baal worship. But I suppose literally it means junk or trash. If you follow religious trash, you become trash. I think I prefer the word unreal. If you follow a religion that is without reality, without truth, and that's true of the idol, then it'll be true of the devotees of that religion. They too will lack reality. To have spiritual reality, you see, in my life, I must know something of the real God, the truth. If I know nothing of the real God, if what I worship is untrue, the lie, then the whole of my spiritual experience, however much I may boast in it, however fanatical I may be in the following of it, it'll be unreal. Now, please recall what I said last week. It's echoed in my mind all this week. I think it's very important. When the prophet Jeremiah speaks like this, and the apostle John speaks as we saw just now, they are not speaking to their neighbors in the pagan countries all surrounding them. Jeremiah didn't go on lecture tours to foreign capitals to expose their idolatry. That's not his job at all. You won't find Jeremiah or Isaiah in Damascus talking to the Syrians, or in Alexandria talking to the Egyptians, or in Cyrene talking to the Libyans. This exposure of idolatry is not given to the nations at that time. Now, both Jeremiah in the Old Testament and John in the New Testament are addressing the people of God by way of warning. You see, in that great letter of 1 John, and some of you who are Bible students will know this well, John goes on talking throughout that he goes round and round and round the three great possessions of the living church. Do you know what they are? The three great possessions of the living Christian church. They are righteousness, one, love for God and love for the brother, two, and truth. Now, three very great things, aren't they? By knowing the real God who is righteous, the real God who is love, the real God in whom there is truth, that will show itself in the life of the living Christian church throughout the world. That's the very stuff, isn't it, of reality. Spirituality is not getting goosebumps, is it? It's not just feeling great because I've had a spiritual experience. It's living a righteous life, it's living a loving life, and a truthful life. And these things depend upon the presence in the churches of the Lordship of Christ and the truth of God's Word. Turn away from Him and His Gospel. Turn away from God and His truth. Turn away from Jesus Christ, and the church does do that. All these three begin to disappear. And what do you have? Surely you've seen this, haven't you? Surely you've seen what we call a dead church. Surely you've seen that in the 20th century, this has been one of the tragedies in the Western world. We're always being told in this country now the church is declining. Why is the church declining? Because it's without spiritual reality. It's not because people have got lots of other things to do on Sunday. It's because there's no reality in the churches. The real stuff is gone. Righteousness, love, and truth. And there are still a legion of churches like that. I hope you can see how the New Testament has deepened the whole Old Testament concept and widened it. It's not changed the concept, it's simply enlarged it. Let's take a last look at Isaiah 44, and then we really will be done with the prophets. I've loved Isaiah, I hope you have, the great Jerusalem prophet. Both Old Testament and New Testament are saying the same thing. They're saying that idolatry is the substitution. Instead of truth, we have the lie. When the church is full of truth, it's full of spiritual reality. When it slips away from the truth to the lie, then the spiritual reality disappears. You see? That's the theme all the way through the Bible. A last look then at our great Jerusalem prophet. We'll start at verse 17. You know the passage about the blacksmith making an idol. But that's 17. From the rest, he makes a god his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." Now, if you're really in that state, you must have left truthfulness behind, mustn't you? It's absurd. And that's what Isaiah says. Watch these three verses that follow. Verse 18, they know nothing, they understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. Notice how he hammers it. It's a matter of the mind. They've lost understanding, they've lost the truth, their minds are closed to the truth, so they believe the lie. Verse 19, no one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I use for fuel, I even baked bread over its coals, I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? Why, they don't even have the knowledge or understanding to say that. They're blind to it. Verse 20. He repeats it again. He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. By the way, in the Bible, the heart and the mind are the same. They're the center of our personality. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? You see? The idol is a lie. Jesus Christ is the truth. When you have the truth, you have reality. When you have the lie, you have unreality and emptiness. So when the lie is brought into the temple of God, the temple of God becomes useless. Now I think this helps us to see the issue, for example, of the 16th century Reformation. Just turn your mind to what you remember from your studies about the 16th century Reformation. I guess that every school kid knows about Cromwell and his merry men, don't they? Every school kid is told how dreadful was the destruction of Christian art and Christian images in the churches, how these wretched men went round with their hammers hacking all this wonderful heritage down. Doesn't everybody know that? It's commonplace. Now, be that as it may, I'm not going to go into that subject of the art that was destroyed. No doubt much of it was a tragedy from the point of view of art. But what was really going on? What was really going on in the 16th century was not the hammering down of idols, but the rediscovery of the truth of the gospel and the rejection of the many lies of the medieval church. The idols generally spelt ignorance of spiritual truth. They were, if you like, the outward sign of it. But the reality was that the church was without knowledge and without understanding and without truth. That's what was happening. The reformers were rejecting the lies, bringing back the truth. That's what reformation, that's what renewal, that's what revival means. Would you allow just a personal application of that? I was appointed here as rector in 1961. It seems a long time ago. I think there's only one person in this building tonight who was there at that time. And the issue in this church, which had a congregation just of the choir, the issue in this church was the recovery of truth and the preaching of Christ as Lord, because that had not happened. There were no idols for me to smash. Unless you count that curious reredos over there that you probably never noticed. Well, there is an image of Christ in the middle, as you see, in a marvelous golden robe, rising from the tomb, while the soldiers in wonderful medieval armor are all asleep. It's actually quite a fine bit of Victorian art, though not something that I particularly admire myself. And when, as you know, we had to redesign the interior of the church after the bomb, the PCC decided to request permission to remove that from the church with a good deal of other clutter that was actually removed. Well, you probably know the story. The Chancellor had given us so much. We won our case. We were able to do what we wanted. I think possibly because the Chancellor had given us so much, she felt that she had to refuse us one or two small things, and we refused permission to remove that thing over there. But quite frankly, it's very hard to be offended by it, isn't it? In fact, if the Archbishop of Perth, who doesn't believe in the bodily resurrection, comes here as a tourist, I'll make a point of taking him over there. Because one thing's absolutely plain, it's a bodily resurrection, isn't it? There's the body coming out of the tomb. I fancy it didn't look like that at the time, but nevertheless, it might teach that Archbishop a lesson or two. So, images are secondary, aren't they? What matters is truth. The idol is the cult of the lie. That is what destroys the church. If you want to bring back life to the church, what you have to bring back, of course, is the truth. Now let's spend our remaining time this evening trying to apply this. I sometimes say to myself when I'm preparing for a sermon, is what I am learning from Scripture as I prepare, and is what I'm going to teach from Scripture, anything to do with my life this week? Can I see any relevance to it in the world in which I live? Well, I want to tell you three ways in which what we're seeing here about the idol, about the lie and the truth, applies to what we have seen in the papers this very week. Now, you may not read the papers. You may be too busy to read the papers, so you'll have to take my word for it that these things have been happening. Number one, This week we have seen in a remarkable way the evil of historical revisionism. It's reared its ugly head in the trial of David Irving, the historian who is what is called a Holocaust denier. That's what he's been dubbed. He has spent many years seeking to establish the lie about Hitler's treatment of the Jews. This desire to show that Hitler didn't know what was going on has molded him. And so the judge called him, and this is very unusual for an English judge to do, the judge actually called him an anti-Semitic fascist sympathizer. In other words, his desire to do this particular work of removing the truth and implanting a lie as to what happened to Jews in Germany during the war has actually molded him and made him a fanatic. Despite what the judge acknowledged in court, that he has very rare ability as a historian and his knowledge of World War II is unparalleled. That was the language of the judge. Now, that kind of historical revisionism, when history is rewritten, is very, very damaging to the new generations who grow up. If David Irving had not been sued by Penguin Books and the American Professor and exposed for the liar he is on this matter, future generations would easily be persuaded that the extermination of thousands of people in Auschwitz never really happened. And since extreme right-wing movements are growing in Europe, that would have been meat for them, wouldn't it? Many young people would grow up believing that all the horrors they'd been told about really never happened quite like that. Now, this matter of revisionism is very serious. Let me apply it to my own interest, which is as a student of theology in the 20th century. It fascinates me because when I was a student 50 years ago, an enormous amount of historical revisionism of the same kind had been attempted. For example, I was reading this week a very powerful Christian leader in the 20s and 30s say this in his testimony. He said it gave him great relief to discover the largely non-historical character of the fourth gospel, which I hold to be an assured result of modern criticism. I just happened to be reading that this week. Now, when I was a student, we often heard our lecturers say, this is an assured result of modern criticism. So often was it said that we used to groan in the lecture, because we were deeply suspicious that many of these assured results would turn out not to be so assured when further research was done. And this is exactly the case with John's Gospel. It is no longer an assured result of modern criticism that John's Gospel, the fourth Gospel, is non-historical. You ask Dr. Don Carson when he comes to EMA in June, one of the greatest authorities on John's Gospel I would imagine there is today, written one of the greatest commentaries on John's Gospel, and he will tell you very plainly that it's a historical document. If it were not so, and this is of great interest to those of you who are studying John at the moment in Read, Mark, Learn, if it were not so, I would doubt the integrity of the whole New Testament enterprise. See, what does John say? I don't need to ask you to turn it up. You know, all of you who are doing Read, Mark, Learn. What does John say at the end of chapter 20 about his writing? I'll read it to you. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. That's intended to be historical, isn't it? They were witnesses. They saw it with their own eyes. I'll read it again. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe. I want to give you evidence, and the evidence that I'm going to give you is of those who are first-hand witnesses of the things that Jesus did, and supremely the first-hand witnesses of his resurrection. Now, my friends, if John said that, but actually wrote a book which is not historical at all, and that those miracles didn't happen, and the disciples, if they witnessed to them, were telling lies, then you know you're calling in question, aren't you? The Gospels as the most precious part of the New Testament. You say you're standing on a foundation, and the foundation crumbles under your feet. And yet, you see, so confident were the scholars of my youth, many of them, not all of them, of course, so confident were the liberal, radical scholars, that there will be a generation of men trained for the ministry and a generation of young people who heard this in the fifth and sixth form from their teachers who will go on believing that you can't really rely on John's Gospel. That does immense damage. It means that the evidence for Jesus that I have, I am going to push aside as evidence, so I don't really know what kind of a Jesus he was. This kind of revisionism is cropping up everywhere. Last week I went to the Matthew Passion. I was fascinated to read in the program notes an article by a Jewish musician. This is in the program notes. An article by a Jewish musician asking the question, can I take part in the Matthew Passion? Since Matthew's since the gospel story of the Passion of Christ is riddled with anti-Semitism. Now that's part of the revisionism. That is often said today, isn't it? It's said, I think, by people who really don't study the New Testament. Are the Gospels full of anti-Semitism? Well, you must read and make up your own mind. Was Jesus an anti-Semitist when he wept over Jerusalem? Remember, he was a Jew himself. Was Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, an anti-Semitist when he tells us that his one desire of his heart is that his own Jewish people would be saved? Was John the Apostle of Love guilty of anti-Semitism when he says this, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar? Does that sound like someone who's a racist? Well, you must make up your own mind. I confess I was angry. I could only just read my program under the dim light, but as I read it, I thought that article has no place here because it is a modern form of revisionism, and 90% of the people in the festival hall listening to Matthew Passion had no means by which they could expose it. They don't know the literature. They've never examined the Gospels. They take it for truth. But once you put the label of anti-Semitism on the New Testament, you're doing something very serious indeed, aren't you? First of all, then, the practice of revisionism. We've seen that this week. We've seen the immense amount of harm that David Irving would do amongst the growing generations of young people at school and college if it had not been taken to court and exposed. We must be thankful for those who sought that the truth might be known. Notice again what that is, putting the lie in place of the truth. That's the nature of idolatry. Secondly, I want to turn to the tyranny of postmodernism. This week, the current UCCF news dropped on my mat for April, May. The UCCF is one of the Christian movements among students in this country. And the main article is on pressures on students today, written by Marcus Honeysett, who's a regional staff worker in London. I'd like just to quote one or two sentences from it, because he's referring to the tyranny of postmodernism in the college classroom. Many, if not most, university departments are now firmly in the grip of trendy, corrosive, deeply anti-Christian postmodernism. It comes out in students' personal values or lack of values, and it is deeply embedded in what many are forced to learn. Another quote. Truth, as an academically acceptable concept, was one of the first casualties of postmodernism. As the novelist William Golding said, if God is dead, if man is the highest, then good and evil are decided by majority vote. Hence we find now that issues of truth and righteousness are not even open for discussion in many places. They were written off long ago. And with the perceived collapse of truth, then anything goes. And of course it will be the lie. So far have we come, and there are some places even the suggestion that there is truth that can be known is attacked as immoral. Truth claims, it is said, are simply means of exerting power over others. In claiming that the Bible is truth, that Jesus is the truth, and that he is the only way to be reconciled with God, Christians are being labeled immoral, power-crazed, or even fascist. That's how quickly postmodernism is taking hold of many of our universities. You see what is happening? Instead of the truth, the lie. Third quote, these ideas are widespread across the whole of university life. Truth is considered to be a lie. Personal identity is seen as a fluid thing, a plaything with which you can project an image rather than worry about the person behind the mask. Heterosexual sexuality is castigated as repressive and outdated. Even ideas of what it means to be human are up for grabs. Final quote, These factors are expressed as pressure to conform. Quote, it's fine for you to be a Christian as long as you respect everybody else's right not to be. Postmodernism claims to delight in reducing everything to the common denominator of tolerance. In practice, it tolerates Christians on the condition that we are silent. Now that's very, very important. You see the two casualties? The two casualties of postmodernism are truth and free speech. Now, my friends, what did the universities start for originally, centuries ago in this country? Most of them started, by the way, by Christians in the church. What were the two things that the universities were meant to stand for beyond everything else? Truth and freedom to express it. Is that right? These are the two major casualties of postmodernism. And what are they about? As I look at the Bible and apply that to the grid of the Bible, what does the Bible say? We're moving from truth to the lie, from God to idolatry, the worship of man. A third thing happened this week, which exactly related to what I was going to talk to you about this Sunday evening, and that is the tragedy of financial greed in the sporting world. Now, there are many of you here who probably know nothing about cricket and care less, but there are some who perhaps here still think that cricket is a fair game. And you will know that the South African team is a very fine team, and that there are many born-again Christians in it, including the captain. The tragedy last week is that that man, who's regarded in South Africa and indeed throughout the world as a shining knight in armor, was found out to be taking $15,000 for forecasting a match's result to an Indian book maker. Well, the shock to the Christian world has been seismic. You may not be interested in it, but I can tell you it's covered the pages, the sports pages, all this week. I've been quite interested that the major cricket commentators like Christopher Martin Jenkin and John Woodcock have been very sympathetic. They say the temptations in front of these men playing far too much cricket, which is of no interest to them often, the temptations are very great. They say, and the Sunday papers today are full of it, that it may be just the tip of an iceberg. There may be this kind of thing going on in most teams today. But for Christians, it was a very sad day, wasn't it? Because the captain was a Christian man and is a Christian man. Was it just greed? It was certainly folly. Turn over to Ephesians 5:5, one of our last verses today. We move now into the way the apostolic church saw idolatry, no longer as taking a piece of stick and making a foolish idol that couldn't speak or hear, but now we go deeper and wider. The basic truth is the same. It is putting a lie in the place of God, the truth. Ephesians 5:5. For of this you can be sure. It's lovely, isn't it, when the Bible is definite, not vague. Ephesians 5:5. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. See, what is that saying is that if I put anything in the place of God, if I live for sex and promiscuity on the one hand, or if I live for money and fortune on the other hand, if they are the main things by which I live, if they are the goals to which I'm looking, if they are the thing that set me my course of life, they're the things that capture my heart, which I'm thinking about all day long, and that probably describes a very large number of our fellow men and women. Then that person is an idolater. Because what they're saying is, I cannot find satisfaction in the truth. I cannot find my desires met in Jesus Christ. I must turn to this world. I must turn to what this world has to offer. Only there will I find the satisfaction of all my desires. Now we must pray and believe that for this man it was a slip which he is heartily sorry of. Now what a pain it must be for his teammates, for his parents, for his Christian wife. Indeed, I think all Christians who love sport this week have suffered, because as the Bible says, when one Christian suffers, others suffer with them. The idol is that which usurps the place of Christ in our lives and begins to govern our behavior. Yeah, it's been a painful week for me, I can tell you. Not only because of that, because on Thursday I went to speak at a very well-known state school in Hastings, the William Parker School. They have a commemoration service once a year, and they ask a preacher to come, rather unusually. The past headmaster had appointed a chaplain. It's very rare to have a chaplain in a big state school of 1,200 boys, a very fine Christian man. I met the past headmaster at tea, and it was a joy to find that we'd met each other at university, and he had been a fine witness for Christ in the school. They had the terrible shock of the headmaster-elect, who again claimed to be a Christian, was an overt Christian, as the chaplain saying, before he was appointed 18 months ago, was tried for murder of his daughter. Some of you may remember the case in the papers in Hastings, and is now in prison for life. The school was shattered, the whole community was shattered, as you can imagine, and the authorities brought in a very experienced elder head teacher to try to bring calm again into the situation. It is very shattering, isn't it? When Christians fall, they can fall. We're sinful too. But these have the marks, don't they, of leaving the truth, leaving the lordship of Christ, and looking to something which is actually the lie to bring us satisfaction. And that's always a slide back into idolatry, into misery, and to death. No wonder, therefore, John says those words to all of us who are Christians, to the churches of his day and to the church of this day. Little children, dear Christian people, keep yourselves from idols. Well, let's pray that may be so. Just think for a moment of those three things this week which show the truth being rejected, the lie being accepted. That amazing case of David Irving, thankfully the lie was exposed. And these other issues that we've been thinking about, how easy it is to turn aside from the truth, because the truth makes demands of the sovereignty of Christ over every part of life, and to turn instead to the lie of the devil, who offers an alternative way of life to satisfy us. But as Jesus said, the devil is the father of lies. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent us him who is truth. We thank you that we understand the truth in Jesus. We thank you that we are in Jesus and know that truth in our own hearts and lives. And we pray that as we seek to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, especially as we go away perhaps for holidays, you will keep us steadfast in that truth and help us to turn a deaf ear to the lies of the devil. How active he is in our world. Make us sensitive to his deceitfulness. And grant us the courage and strength by the power of your Holy Spirit to turn from him, to refuse him, and to live under the lordship of Christ. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.